This is the word of the Lord found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us that with much entreaty we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Let me just point out a theme in these 12 verses, and that runs through this chapter. Look at verse 3. Where he says, they were willing of themselves. Then it says in verse 5, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Then it says here in verse 8, by occasion of the forwardness of others. And then it says in verse 10, but also to be forward a year ago. And then in verse 11, that as there was a readiness to will. And verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind. Do you see the theme there of willingness and forwardness to minister? There's a willingness. There's a readiness. There's a forwardness. And the message that I have on my mind this morning is that you and I should be volunteers in repentance, in giving, and in worship to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this subject kind of came on my mind just real recently, and when Brother Tim stood up to sing I'll Fly Away, and here comes Brother Chase and Brother Tyler, and he said, boys, I appreciate you volunteering. And I thought, well, maybe we're thinking alike this morning. It's a good thing to have volunteers in the service of God. Now, primarily, I don't want to speak about giving at this time. I think soon it might be an occasion, but this particular chapter does revolve around the members of the church giving to different things. And Corinth was in the south part of what we call Greece today. There's a little piece of land that was a pretty big piece of land hanging off the southern end of Greece called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And it's connected to the main part of the Balkan Peninsula by a little isthmus. And at one side of that isthmus is near Athens, and at the other side is near Corinth. And Corinth was an important city in the day that Paul lived. Very much commerce and trade, and it had recognition as a center within the Roman Empire. And the city had a lot of wealth flowing in it, and I get the impression that the Corinthian church was fairly wealthy. Paul says they abounded in spiritual things too. You abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence. So this was a church that was well blessed in faith, in the ability to articulate, that is utterance, knowledge, there were some real students there, and diligence, there was hard workers. And he says, you folks are blessed to be all this, be generous too. And he was telling them about the churches up in Macedonia. That was North Greece, and that was a poorer area. It was more rural, it was more mountainous. And the churches there seemed to be quite small, but extremely generous. Paul was saying there they gave of from their deep poverty. It says they gave to their power and beyond. I bear record beyond their power. And we read throughout the Bible of other instances where Paul, when he was in prison, he wrote to the church at Philippi. That was up in Macedonia. He says, you were the only church that communicated with me concerning giving. Well, there he was in jail. They were still sending financial help to Paul. Whereas the church at Corinth, for all their blessings and everything, at the end of this particular letter, 2 Corinthians, he said, where is it that ye were inferior to other churches, except I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I may do you service. Well, he was saying to the Corinth church, he said, the only way that you came behind any other church is I didn't receive a lot of money from you. And forgive me for not teaching you better in this regard. He said, I actually took gifts from other churches so that I might spend time on you. Now, I'm happy to say that's not the case at Union. The church here is very generous to me. Matter of fact, what I need to apologize to Union for is not using that support to spend more time with you. But I do want you to know that it's right for a church to be generous, both with regard to their obligations, paying the light bills and the insurance bills, and with regard to sending forth the gospel, both their pastor, visiting preachers, any way that the church decides they need to send the gospel, if it's radio, television, print, whatever the Spirit of God is leading the church to do. And it's right as well for them to support those that they determine need help in their poverty, because a church is better at doing that than many other groups of people, because they have not only the discernment of who really needs it, but they also lean on the leadership of the Spirit of the Lord to determine how to support, when to support, and whom to support. So there is a need for us to be generous, and I'm thankful to be able to express these things to a church that is generous. It's so much better to be able to say, this is what we as disciples of Jesus Christ ought to be doing. Well done, you're doing it. Then this is what we ought to be doing, and we're not doing it. It's ability to express this in joy. So my thanks. But I want to speak of the subject of willingness. And most of the examples of this I'd like to give from the book of Acts. And the first is be willing to repent. Be a volunteer in repentance. And in order to discuss that subject, I want to just give you a little example that we find over here in the 19th chapter of Acts. Let me read verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Paul was there preaching in the city of Ephesus. That's over in what we would call the west coast of modern-day Turkey. And God so blessed the meetings that they had. The Spirit of God was so powerful there that it says the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So there was a vibrant worship going on there, and people were hearing the account of how God had come to earth as the man Jesus of Nazareth and lived a perfect life and done signs and wonders in the presence of the people, and then at the appointed hour had laid down his life, gone to the cross, paid for their sins, and then been taken down and buried. But on the third morning, he rose from the dead and resurrected, appeared to his apostles, and stayed with them teaching the kingdom of God and preaching for 40 days. And then he ascended to the Father on high with the promise that he would return and that they were to serve him by teaching all nations and commanding them to obey whatsoever Christ had commanded them. And so he was with them always, even to the end of the world. And as people heard this and believed it and rejoiced in that great hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of their sins and the grace of God, they began to volunteer repentance. It says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They were willing to be open and transparent before a group of people that loved them, because they knew they stood before a God that loved them and forgave them their sins. But now going further, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. Now, this is not a book burning of the Nazi variety. This is not where some power decides that they don't like what other people are reading, and so they force them to render up these books and they make a big bonfire and burn them. That's not what's going on here. It's people coming out and they said, you know, for years I've been practicing this stuff, occult, and looking at this kind of information, and I can see this is not pleasing to God. And though I spent a lot on these books, these are mine, and I voluntarily put them there for this fire, because not only do I not want to see them anymore, I don't want to sell them so that somebody else sees them. It's of my own will that this misinformation be destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters, that's 180 degrees apart from censorship. I'm really very much against censorship, because when one person starts telling another person what they can read and what kind of information they can have access to, one of the first things that men try to censor is this book on the pulpit here, the Old and New Testament of the Bible. They do this because men that study this book are inclined to freedom. They don't like it. They're not easily controlled when they know that they have a personal relationship with the living God through the grace of Jesus Christ. Somebody that has that knowledge in their heart is mighty difficult to control, because they always answer to a higher authority. So I don't like censorship. Now, I think parents and responsible adults ought to be careful what their children view, both in print and electronic form. That's their responsibility for those under their care. But I don't want any other authority, whether it's a preacher in the church or a governor of the state or a president of the United States, to start acting like he's the responsible adult and I'm the child and he knows what I should and shouldn't read. I'm very much against censorship. Why, the way the culture is drifting at this point, it may be very soon that just simply reading the Bible will be considered hate speech. In fact, there are already a case or two where that is the instance that's occurring, is that just simply reading parts of the Bible is considered hate speech. I am against censorship, except for one kind, when you and I following God's leadership, censor ourselves in what we read and what we view. It's when you personally come to realize that something is displeasing to God and you yourself make a choice, and you don't have to be compelled by the state, or you don't have to be influenced even by the church in some direct manner, but you just looking at the goodness and the grace and the beauty of God, and you compare that to the stuff you're reading, you get rid of the stuff you're reading. And not by giving it to Goodwill so that somebody else gets it cheap, but by the destruction of it. I hope if there's anybody here that has an inclination toward pornography that you'll do that. How many lives and how many marriages have been destroyed through that, whether you're a sister or a brother, but I know from experience, brethren have more trouble with that. You don't have to bring that and before the church, and certainly I hope you don't have to wait till some state edict compels it. I just hope sometime when you've got a private moment that you'll take all those things that you know are displeasing to God and you will have a burn permit or you'll send it to the county landfill and get it out of your life, not because you are compelled to do so, but because you alone, between you and God, volunteer to do so out of desire to please Him. Voluntary repentance, a willingness, a forwardness. Do it on your own because God dwells in you, and He dwells in you because the Son of God died for you. Now let's talk about voluntary giving. If I go over earlier in the book of Acts, let me read a section from Acts chapter 4, speaking of another great occasion of blessing within the church. So this is Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. One thing that I want to point out here, we don't read in the teachings of the apostles that this was required at all. We don't read anywhere where the church as a whole or individuals in general were required to give up and sell their possessions. As a matter of fact, some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ indicate otherwise. Now, there was one rich young ruler that had a problem with covetousness, and the Lord did instruct him personally, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the young man went away sad, for he had great possessions, and so he didn't do that. But as far as ownership of things, the Lord Jesus Christ taught a parable of a man that owned a vineyard and hired different laborers in his vineyard. And at the end of the parable, he said, "What is it not lawful for me to do that which I will with that which is mine own?" The Lord taught not only contract law there, but private ownership. We read the parable of the talents where the Lord came back and he said to the slothful servant that just took his talent and hid it, he said, "You ought to have at least given my money to the usurers that when I return, I should to the lenders that when I return, I should receive my own with usury. You read in the parable of the talents that the Lord honors the concept of profit. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 48, he says, I am the Lord thy God that teacheth thee to profit. Now, of course, you're speaking of spiritual profit there, but I believe the Lord teaches a man how to materially profit as well. And yet, though we read that when the church was first launched here in the early part of the book of Acts, people sold their houses and lands not because they were compelled to do so, but because they wanted to do so. And let me show you how voluntary this was as I read on in Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Somebody that just reads this casually or carelessly might think that Ananias was just not being generous enough, and so God killed him. No, that's not what's going on. Read Peter's words there. Speaking of the land, he said, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Peter saying to Ananias, Ananias, this is not compulsory. You could have continued to own that land. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Having sold that land, you could have kept all the money. It's not compulsory that you give the money to the church. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. What Ananias did wrong was not in keeping the land or keeping the money, but what he had done wrong was making as though he had given the entire price of the land when he only gave a part of it. What he had done wrong was lie, not fail to give enough. That was not it. But the point that I want to draw from all of this is even in this day of the church, and later on you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, what, have you not houses to dwell, to eat in? That is, the church at Corinth continued to own their own houses. And you even read in some of the letters that Paul writes, the church which is in thy house. A lot of people continue to own their own house because they hosted the church meetings. So throughout the New Testament, you see the concept of God recognizing private ownership of property. And there was no compulsion for anybody to sell everything they have and give it up. It's just they need to be honest and open about their giving. But the point that I need to make so strongly here is giving, as taught in the New Testament, should be generous, should be anonymous, and it should be voluntary. It must be voluntary. Even giving to the ministry, giving to the poor, giving to the financial needs of the church, it must be of a willing heart. That's so important. That's why it disturbs me so much to see nations across the world and in our own nation crying out for compulsory giving, even if it's for the purpose of helping the poor. The idea that somebody should use the power of the state in order to take somebody's money to give it to somebody less fortunate is very damaging. It's not scriptural, for one thing. And I think it's damaging in another aspect. Let me give you the reason why. If there's a poor person, if I'm poor and I'm hungry, and Brother Larry comes and I say, Brother, I'm hungry, can you help me out? And he takes part of the money and in compassion voluntarily gives me something. Well, I'm fed. He's blessed because he did it voluntarily. And not only that, if I'm a thoughtful person, I know that somebody cared for me and they sacrificed for me, and I need to try to do what I can to be able to take care of myself and to be able to do what he did and pay it forward. Everybody's blessed. And the policeman standing on the corner there, his purpose is just to protect us, to make sure somebody doesn't come robbing either one of us when he takes his money out or when I take it to the store to get something to eat. There's everybody's role is clear. He's blessed in discharging his duty. He's blessed in his generosity. I'm blessed to receive the compassion. Everybody's blessed. Why? Because it's voluntary. But what if Brother Larry is here and I'm hungry, and I say, I'm very hungry, and the policeman hears me. And he says, wait a minute, we'll take care of that. And he goes over and he says, you look pretty rich. I believe you can spare some money. What you got in your pockets? Brother Larry says, well, I got $20 in my pockets. He says, I want 10 of it right now. This man's hungry. And so he takes the $10. And he takes 6 of them and hands them to me and says, go get you something to eat. And then he takes 4 of them and pockets it for administrative expenses. Meanwhile, somebody's sitting there ready to rob other people because he's not watching for us. He's busy taking his money and giving it to me. What's missing in that? He's not volunteering. He's being compelled. When compassion is compulsory, it loses its blessing. How does everybody feel now? He feels resentful. Somebody's just taking money he worked hard to earn. How do I feel? Do I feel blessed because I got a meal? I feel entitled to it. I mean, after all, it's the law. He had more than he needed. Why do I need to feel that a sacrifice was made? Wasn't any sacrifice made? He had more than he needed. You see the damage there? Now he's mad. Now I'm entitled. Now this fellow's distracted. He can't do what he's really hired to do. Why is that so damaging? Because it's not God's way. It's not the Bible way. It's not New Testament Christianity to have compulsory compassion. And it very much concerns me when I hear in the culture today, you know, we really ought to solve this problem by getting more money from the rich. Now, brothers and sisters, if somebody got rich out of fraud or out of undue influence or out of things that break the just laws of this land, then they ought to be justly prosecuted, fined, and sentenced appropriately so that people don't do that. But if somebody is rich because God has prospered their honest labor, because they've been frugal, because they've been inventive, because they've had good ideas, because they've been diligent, the very fact that they've got 100 times more possession than I do is none of my business. This idea of just take it from the rich because they got more than they need. Take it from this company because they got more than they need. Take it from this insurance firm because it's got more than it needs. This is wrong. This is not Bible, and it's not profitable for the souls of men. It causes everybody to be, instead of trusting in the Lord and grateful for real compassion, you know, the voluntary kind, it causes everyone to trust in the force of other humans, and they're looking for compelled compassion. And it's damaging to the one who is compelled to give. It's damaging for the one who's entitled to receive. It's damaging to the souls of all concerned. What do we need? We need the Bible pattern. We need voluntary generosity. voluntary repentance, voluntary generosity. And finally, before I sit down, we need voluntary worship. Go into Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are out and about. They're in Turkey somewhere. It's called Asia at this time. And they begin to preach when they're invited to speak the word of God. The Apostle Paul preaches. And it says in Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Voluntary worship. A hunger for the Word of God. We need that. I need that. As newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Not just to read it, not just to study it, to desire it. There needs to be a volunteerism. You know that a church and a pastor is in trouble when the pastor has to fuss and nag and wheedle to get folks to come out to church. It's just not the way that it should be. Hebrews chapter 13 says in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." It says, if God sends you some good leadership in the church, they that have the rule over you, and by the way, this is the rule. It's not just some sort of power of personality or compulsion of fear. This is the rule, teaching the word. If you got some good elders and deacons, if you got a pastor that you feel like is trying to follow what God's word is, you need to obey them voluntarily. Why? Because they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That is, God holds the leadership accountable for the welfare of the souls of the church, and it says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is, it's so much better when the pastor and the deacons can say to the church, "Thank you, brothers and sisters. Thank you for coming. Thank you for giving. Thank you for visiting one another. Thank you for your love for one another. Thank you for enabling us to have a way to lead. Thank you for your trust in us. And your prayers for us, thank you for that," rather than saying, "Won't you please attend regularly? Won't you please be forgiving of this person you think has hurt you? Won't you please do this? Won't you please study your Bible? Won't you please be prayerful? Won't you please sing out? Won't you please, oh please, oh please?" It's so much better when somebody can watch for your souls in joy then watch for your souls in grief. Why? That they may do it with joy and not with grief, because for that is unprofitable for you. You know, after a while, nagging, even if it's good nagging, even if it's nagging in a good direction, it gets old. It gets hard to listen to. You start developing tolerance for it, and after a while, you just develop, I mean, not a tolerance for it, but an intolerance of it. And after a while, it's not profitable. It's just, you know, I'm tired of being fussed at. Even if you deserve to be fussed at, you get tired of being fussed at. Well, how can you get around that? Well, when you're a volunteer in worship. You know, when you do it in a willing, forward manner, then it's a matter of, "Thank you, brethren." Doesn't mean there's no problems. Doesn't mean there's not things that needs to be addressed. Doesn't mean that we're not all human and stumble. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means we're all trying. It means we're all volunteers in the service of the one who died for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became he poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." How through the poverty of Jesus Christ are we rich? Well, he came down to earth and was born laid in a feeding trough. Never had a house, never had a place to lay his head. About all I know that he ever owned was his clothing. You know what? They took that off of him and they split it up and gambled for his robe at the foot of his cross. That's pretty poor, isn't it? That's mighty poor. He didn't even have a grave plot of his own. Joseph of Arimathea gave him his grave. Good investment, wasn't it? He really didn't give it for long. You know, he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. And Joseph of Arimathea might have been thinking, well, God's blessed me. I can buy another tomb somewhere or other. I kind of like that one, but this was more important. I give it to my Lord. Can you outgive the Lord? No. 3 days later, he had his gravesite back. Not only that, he had some mighty strong evidence that that gravesite would be temporary for him too. Not only temporary for Jesus Christ, but temporary for Joseph himself. Doesn't that make you willing? Let's be volunteers to repent, volunteers to give, volunteers to worship unto the one who volunteered to save us forever, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.